Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18, and as you make your way there, I want to talk to you about the feeling of freedom, because everybody has a different set of experiences, life experiences. The experience of freedom can be vastly different from one person to the next. The feeling of freedom can also have varying degrees of freedom. Now, one of the newer feelings of freedom a lot of people have been experiencing over the last few months in particular, for people especially like me in my job situation, people who have to wear a mask for 8 hours at a time, is that feeling of freedom when the mask finally comes off. All of a sudden, fresh air hits your face. All of a sudden, cooler air gets blown through your nostrils as you breathe in. After 8 hours of restriction and time with the little strap pulling on your ear and breathing in your own breath, finally freedom. One day at work, just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about that sense of freedom, and I was walking with a coworker, and we were taking the last of the wheelchair clients from Elam over to Bethshan, and we were on our way back. And so we were keeping our space, and we were taking off our masks as I made the comment about face mask freedom. And it was in that moment where I was politely informed, if you think that taking your mask off after 8 hours feels freeing, try wearing a bra. Let's just say that was a very, very brief conversation in that moment, because I'm only one of three guys who works at the Elam Adult Services, and so there's like 20 plus other ladies who work there. I was not going to question that assessment, nor was I going to try it out to learn for myself. I'm just going to take their word at it that it's a freeing experience, I guess. For parents who send their kids off to camp, or maybe send their kids off to the grandparents' house for a week, there is a sense of freedom that now the house is free from noise. For kids who grow up and finally venture out of their parents' home, there is a sense of freedom from being out from underneath the parents' rules. For a person who's finally able to retire at some point, there is a sense of freedom that now I don't have to get up early in the morning, I don't have to go to work, I don't have to spend 40 hours or more working. Now I have my time free to spend it doing the things I actually enjoy. And then there are the people getting out of broken, unhealthy, or even abusive relationships who feel freedom. Or the people who've battled addictions of all kinds, from cigarettes to alcohol to weed to food to porn. People who have been in bondage to those things for years who finally experience freedom. There are many, many, many flavors of freedom. And last week I mentioned the financial difficulties that Laura and I went through quite a few years ago, or about five, six years ago. Debt that had accumulated over time to a mixture of circumstances, unfortunate ones, and poor decisions. And the weight of that debt finally got to the point where it really was crippling. Financial bondage, where even when you work very hard to try to fix the problem you created, even all that hard work resulted in only slow, minimal progress. It's the kind of situation where for a lot of people, the debt outlasts their marriage because their marriage just crumbles and falls apart under the pressure. After a few years of debt consolidation and canceling credit cards and doing all of those things, we finally decided to call it quits. Not on our marriage, but calling it quits on the process, the long process of trying to get all of that debt taken care of. And when the bankruptcy process was complete, we had one of the strongest feelings of freedom we'd ever had in our entire marriage, mostly because shortly after we got married, there was a job loss situation. And so at the very beginning of our marriage, we were dealing with some of the challenges, the financial challenges that go with a job loss. So this was a new feeling of freedom that we hadn't had in a long, long time. And in many ways, we got our lives back. So instead of having a fight, which usually happens under financial stress, directly or indirectly, instead of having a fight, we got to have dates, which was fun. Our newfound financial freedom was the beginning of a clean slate, and it relieved the pressure that could have made our marriage explode if given another 4 or 5 years to try and get the debt taken care of. It was an opportunity to do things differently, and so we did do things differently and have done things differently ever since. And that's when, at that time in life, was when the blessing of being able to give to others and give to the church finally became the habit that it needed to be. In many ways, how we've handled our finances after that have been a direct response to the kind of freedom we felt when that weight was lifted. For us, it really did feel like one of those year of jubilee. You're reading scripture about a year of jubilee, and we felt like it had arrived just in the nick of time. And then I was thinking of the words of Martin Luther King, free at last, thank God Almighty, free at last. With a year of jubilee and freedom in mind, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 18. So go ahead and stand with me. I've got like five different colors of markers in my Bible this morning. So just know I'll be doing some different scriptural things today. But we're going to start with Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found another one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. Last week, we spent our time looking at our spiritual debt, and in order to point us toward the truth about our spiritual debt, Jesus uses this made-up and fictitious thing known as a parable. A parable where an extreme level of personal debt, equivalent to the annual revenue of a Roman province, encounters the extreme level of mercy from a king in the forgiveness of that debt. When it comes to the reality of our spiritual debt, it's important for people to not only know that you have a debt, but that you know the full weight of it. And the reason it's important that you not only know you have a debt, but know the weight of it is because a person's response to the forgiveness of a debt is directly proportional to how big that debt is or how big that debt feels. A person who feels like they've only had a small debt forgiven won't have the same kind of a response to forgiveness like the person who had an extremely large debt forgiven. The greater the debt, the greater and more profound the response of the person being forgiven. And Jesus said just as much when he was at the home of a Pharisee. He's invited to a dinner at the house of a Pharisee, and while he's having dinner, this woman comes in, a woman who is known to be a sinner in the town. She comes and she wets his feet with her tears. She's crying and she's wiping and she pours perfume on his feet as well. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And then here's what Jesus has to say in that moment. This is from Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 40 through 50. Like I said, Jesus has had this meal at the Pharisee's house. And then beginning in verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, the Pharisee, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. My hope and prayer heading into this second part of this two-week message is that you do truly understand the full gravity and the full weight of the sins that have been forgiven in Christ. That you do truly understand sin is a very, very big deal. Sin does have very serious consequences. There is a big price to pay for sin, but Jesus paid that full price on your behalf. Jesus didn't just make a monthly payment on your debt problem, where most of the payment ends up going towards the interest and barely makes a dent in the principal. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross canceled out the entire debt, principal and all, so that we can finally be free. No more notices in the mail or phone calls informing you that you need to keep making payments because Jesus paid it all. My hope and prayer is that you fully understand that reality, the depth of your sin, the weight of your sin, and the absolute forgiveness in Christ. Because if you don't have a full grasp of that, the kind of response Jesus wants his followers to have toward the forgiveness he provided, it will seem utterly ridiculous. People who have a mild understanding of sin and a mild experience of forgiveness will look at the things Jesus asks his followers to do and say, that kind of life is stupid. That kind of life is weak. That's not how this world works. That's, if you were to live that kind of life, that would actually make this world worse and not better. We live in a world that's never, ever had a full appreciation for biblical forgiveness. Instead of celebrating forgiveness, our world more routinely and more naturally celebrates retribution, retaliation, vengeance. When bad people get the punishment they deserve, that is when our world is truly happy. And I was thinking back to certain circumstances when things like bin Laden would be killed or something like that, and you'd see people post comments that just celebrated. They were so happy. And on the one hand, I understand the happiness about, you know, somebody that's causing pain and doing all that. But there was another element that was happening, and it happens in other situations too, where there is a happiness when bad people get what they deserve. When a victim gets their payback against the one who wronged them, that's when our world applauds. The moment the scale gets balanced, that's what our world calls justice. And that's why deep down our world actually despises forgiveness. Forgiveness upsets the scales of justice, because if a bad person doesn't get what they deserve, justice becomes not just imbalanced, but the entire system is threatened. In that world, a wrongdoer going unpunished would result in more and more people doing wrong, and the expectation that they would not get punished for what they did. They wouldn't get what they deserved either, because somebody else was forgiven, so they should get it too. In that world, mercy is a weakness in the system. If mercy were to be celebrated, mercy could be exploited, and the whole system of worldly justice would collapse. It seems to me that our world will only allow for things like expressions of forgiveness from a victim, so long as that forgiveness does not interfere with the world's ability to still be able to balance the scale through punishment. The victim can have forgiveness in their heart and say it with their lips, and that's all fine. But if that forgiveness removes the possibility of punishing the wrongdoer, that's a big deal for worldly justice. The thing is, though, as Christians, we are not recipients of that kind of forgiveness. What we get in Christ is not some sort of a sentimental feeling of forgiveness right before God the Father gives us the punishment we are going to get anyway. The forgiveness we get from Jesus does directly impact the punishment we were supposed to get for our wrongs. What we get is actual and complete forgiveness from God through Christ. Not seven times, but seven times 70. And there's questions about whether it's 77 or if it's seven times 70. And I think from what I read in a variety of commentaries, most believe that it's seven times 70 instead of 77. This parable of the unmerciful servant is prefaced by a question from Peter. Lord, how many times should I forgive a brother if he sins against me? Up to seven times? And the answer that's proposed by Peter of seven is actually a really, really generous response, because for rabbis at that time, the general consensus was that you should forgive somebody. You can ask for forgiveness three times, but if you've asked four times, you're done. So instead of one, two, three strikes, you're out. It's one, two, three, and the fourth strike, you're out. So Peter's suggestion of seven is more than double the recommendation of forgiving three but not four. Jesus then takes that suggestion and he blows it out of proportion. In the same way that Jesus tells a parable where this man has his debt that's blown out of proportion, Jesus tells his follower that they need to be forgiving in a way that blows out of proportion what the normal expectation would be. Blown out of proportion to such a degree that the actual number of times a person needs to forgive their brother, it doesn't matter, because the number really doesn't matter. In a way, the number 7 times 70 points towards something else than a number instead of just 490. Just like the parable is a fictitious story pointing toward a spiritual reality. The number 7 is one of those numbers that if you go through scripture, it has a lot of spiritual significance to it. It means more than just a number. It symbolizes perfection or completeness, which begins with the story of creation. In 7 days, God completed his work, and his work was good, very, very good. You contrast the number 7 with a number like 6 in scripture, or even the number 666, which gets talked about quite a bit. The number 6 symbolizes imperfection and evil. 6 is considered an incomplete 7, and one of the takeaways of that being that evil is insufficient. Evil cannot finish what it starts. So even though evil would like to destroy everything in God's perfect creation, and even though there may be days where it feels like almost everything has been impacted by evil, evil does not get the last word. When all is said and done, God gets the last word, and the final picture is the defeat of sin and death, and there's the complete restoration of all that was destroyed. So the number 7 in relation to this question about forgiveness has much more to do with the quality of our forgiveness than it does with a specific number of times we need to forgive. It has to do with a complete and perfect forgiveness. The 7 times 70 reference also has a direct connotation or a direct connection to a situation that happened in the book of Genesis chapter 4 involving a man named Lamech. He was the father of Noah, who lived until the ripe old age of 777. And so I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 4, just a couple verses. Here's what we know of Lamech. Lamech had 2 wives. It goes through and tells his 2 wives and the different sons he has through them. And then he has this thing he says to his wives. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." In context here, the context here for 7 times 70 is a context of vengeance, retribution, retaliation. It turns payback into a deadly equation where if you hurt me, I will kill you. That's why the whole eye for an eye portion of the Levitical code was a much needed improvement for what was going on in the world. It placed restrictive limits on vengeance that can easily spin out of control. When a person is wronged in some way or form, their anger can make it where they inflict punishments on the wrongdoer that are disproportionately greater than the wrong they even experienced. Leviticus chapter 24 puts a leash on vengeance to keep it from getting out of control. I'll read a few verses. Leviticus 24, 17 through 22. "If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God." We live in a world with a violent and vengeful history, a world where the dead bodies pile up higher and higher. December 7th, which is my birthday, not 1941, but December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, a day where 2,403 U.S. citizens were killed, a mixture of military personnel who were on various bases or on the ships, as well as civilians who worked in some of those places. An event that catapulted the U.S. into World War II. So 2,403 citizens. August 6th and August 9th, August 6th being Lori's birthday, August 6th and August 9th, 1945, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Two cities, two bombs, between 130,000 and 225,000 dead, most of them civilians. Half of them died on that day immediately, and the other half died after dealing with the effects of radiation in their bodies. Violence grows. Vengeance is ugly. And many times it's distributed in disproportionate ways. You injure me, and I will kill you. Whatever you do to me, I will avenge many times over, 7 times 70. Jesus takes that equation of vengeance in the situation of Lamech, and he flips it on its head, and he turns it into an equation for forgiveness for his followers. To the degree that this world seeks increasing vengeful retribution, Jesus wants his followers to seek forgiveness with an equal and opposite amount of conviction. In a world that seeks payback, in a world that sees justice as scales that need to be balanced, where the wrongdoer gets exactly what they deserve, in a world that says never ever forget, Jesus asks his followers to forgive and forget. Forgive and forget because that is what God has done for you in Christ. He has forgiven and he has forgotten our sins, not counting them against us. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I don't think this is a situation where God has some form of selective amnesia, where God can just do a divine power trick and all of a sudden the memory of the sins we've committed are just poofed from existence. I think it's more of a situation where the memories of those sins have lost their weight. The heavy debt that has been attached to those sinful actions, that debt and that weight has been forgiven. And so our forgiven sins no longer have any substance to them whatsoever. For anyone who has ever been wronged, while it might be impossible for me to ever suggest that you could just simply forget the memory of being wronged by someone, no matter how bad, I will suggest that you can forget the debt. You can forget the debt that is owed to you when you were wronged. By doing that, the debt no longer has weight and power over your own life. And there are many people in this world who have a chip on their shoulder because of actual wrongs that happened to them, wrongs that never got righted, the scale never got balanced. A debt owed to you because somebody wronged you can keep you in bondage every bit as much as a debt you owe to someone else. The good news is that you don't have to wait for the scales to be balanced in order to experience the fullness of freedom in Christ, because forgiveness is freedom. Forgiveness is what we have received in Christ, and forgiveness is what we are called to distribute in the name of Christ. So how do we do that? How do we become distributors of a radical form of complete forgiveness in a world that wants to pull us in the direction of retaliation and vengeance? First, we need to remember the depth of God's mercy when he forgave us. The reality is that he reached much further than you and I probably think. If you remember that God reached down and pulled you out of the mire and the pit, it's easier to be forgiving of people who are right now living in that same pit. You can take the time to put yourself in other people's shoes, and not just for a moment. Put actual serious time into considering what it would be like to be in the shoes of somebody who has wronged you or who has wronged others. The longer you wear their shoes, the more they will feel like your own, and the easier it will be to feel empathy and compassion, the kind of things needed to forgive them, qualities that are sorely needed in this world today. Most of the time when I see dismissive or vicious things people say about one another, most of those things would be gone in an instant if people genuinely listened, in the hopes that listening would help them slide into those other person's shoes. Lastly, but most importantly, this is a daily prayer of the heart. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The only way for the heart to have a capacity to forgive others to the degree that we ourselves have been forgiven is for our hearts to be shaped and transformed by the Spirit of the living God. And if you wait until after you've been wronged to try to have that kind of capacity in the heart to forgive the wrongdoer, you may find it difficult. Lord, enlarge our hearts now. Prepare our hearts now to respond to the wrongdoings of our world with the kind of mercy and forgiveness that reflects the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus that we've received. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he prayed for the people who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is a radical form of forgiveness on full display, and it's happening at the very moment of the wrongdoing. This wasn't a prayer of forgiveness where after the fact he looks back and he mulls it over and thinks about it, and yeah, I'm working my way towards forgiving these people who are killing me. This was a prayer of forgiveness for what they were doing right then. A forgiveness that was immediately available even as the sin was occurring. And that same radical forgiveness is immediately available even now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand with us as we sing this morning.